The privilege to be able to come and worship with you all, especially as over the years we've stopped in from time to time and actually gotten to know the congregation just a little bit on our own and just from past relationships. And so it's a real joy growing up within churches and within church community to be able to come back and worship together and be a part of leading. So with that, let's pray together, and then we'll get into Matthew chapter 6. To look at the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you without the trepidation that would otherwise be due us outside of the love of your Son, but knowing that because you have loved us from before the beginnings of time, we can stand here confidently, knowing that we have a place before you as members of your family. And yet, Father, we know that our own hearts would lead us astray from that, both through our own temptations and then through our own lack of trust and lack of faith in the relationship that we have been given with you. And yet, Lord, because of the great love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ, we can stand before you confidently as your sons and daughters and know that our place before you is secure. And so soften our otherwise hard hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that as we approach your word, we might meet you. We might be able to see you all the more clearly and take steps all the more closely to you through having met you in your word this morning. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So our passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, and the section that we're going to be looking at are just the first couple of stanzas of the Lord's Prayer, or what other commentators might reorient us to consider the disciples' prayer. But I want to read a little bit more context as well, as this comes right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' introduction to all of his ministry and who he will be and his character and all of what he is calling any disciples who would follow him to. So we're going to back up and read from verse 7 just down through verse 15. Or I'm sorry, verse 5 down through 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I'm excited to preach this to you because the Sermon on the Mount is one that I'll confess, at Annapolis EP, it's a series that we've just completed. And so it was one that I come into with a great deal of fear and trepidation. I don't know if you feel this way, but I'd almost rather spend time in just about any other section of Scripture than the words of Jesus, which is a strange thing for a pastor to admit. But I say that because Jesus' words are so hard to deal with, both because of the ways that they've been misused by many, because sometimes there can be a familiarity that brings so much baggage that it's hard for my own heart to work through it. And then also just, well, Jesus is complicated. I don't know if you felt that way, but then especially as I considered the Lord's Prayer, it was a good reorientation of my heart to pause and to think through what is being said. So even as we begin that this morning, I want to kind of give a bit more context of the Sermon on the Mount. I know that's a series we did. You have not been doing that. So if you'll bear with me while we give just a little bit of background and context. Well, I'll give it to you this way. There's a story in my family, forgive me for not remembering all the details, but it involves my grandmother, who was a bit of a prankster. She would often bring, well, maybe not often, but she loved to play jokes with many people. One story of one joke that has been passed down is she at one point brought a box of chocolates to the school she worked at in order to share with others. But she had actually emptied out the chocolates, and so there were still the paper wrapper bits, and she had carved down or melted down or something, small pieces of ivory soap, and then rolled them in melted chocolate, put them back in the little paper cups, and then put them back into the box of chocolates. And so when she would go in and offer to share with many others, she'd open up the box and they'd go, "Oh, wonderful, B, you're such a kind person." And then they would immediately rue those words as they'd take the chocolate and pop it into their mouths. The Sermon on the Mount can sometimes land in these ways. It's the words of Jesus. It's wonderful. Let's have this. Let's get this wonderful, good-looking thing. And then you get into it. And if we're reading it rightly, we should immediately start to go, "Oh, no. This is not necessarily what I bargained for." Because again, we're getting the words of Jesus. Wonderful. The Son of God. Wonderful. And then the message that we read, it's harder and harder and harder. C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dock, describes it this way. He was confronted by a friend, congregant, other person, because he was saying that he was very uncomfortable with the words of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how he responded. He said, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose that no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read the passage with tranquil pleasure." It starts off smoothly enough. In chapter 5, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And this is great. This is a great list of people who are blessed because it doesn't require much action, behavior, or other things. And so we can all say, "Yes, I'm one of the blessed." And then the more legalistic amongst us might go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on, Jesus. Hang on a bit there." And Jesus immediately follows up saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he keeps raising the bar for our moral and ethical standards again and again and again. He's saying the fear becomes that he's not too soft, but that he might then be too hard. Oh, he gives us we might be tempted to come and say, "Well, at least, you know, I'm not a murderer." And Jesus says, "Well, if you've ever hated someone in your heart, then you are a murderer." "Okay, well, at least I haven't committed adultery." "Well, if you've ever lusted after someone in your heart, then you've committed adultery." "Well, at least I'm not a liar." Well, if you've ever kind of fudged your words one way or another. "Well, okay, maybe I'm not at least a bad friend." "Well, actually, you got that too." "Well, at least I'm not a bad prayer." And the list just keeps going on, and all of our foundations just get cut further and further and further out from underneath us. And the challenge of the law hits us pretty heavily. And here, it's really important to understand there's three different uses of the law throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament. The first use of the law is to elevate our imagination so that we might look at what God is doing and what he's designed us for, and we might go, "Wow, what if we lived that way? What if other people loved me that way? What if my church worked that way?" And our hearts are to be drawn up to the high ceilings of what we're made for. But then the second use of the law comes in as well,
where seeing that high ceiling, we should then immediately have our hearts be slain before it. Go, oh man, but that's not the way we work. That's not the way my friends work. It's not the way my church works. It's not the way I work. I'm brought to this challenging place of even, you might say, despair. But then the third use of the law comes in that moment to save us from our despair, which is to bring us from despair into desperation. Because the law that we are receiving comes from our Heavenly Father. It comes from God, and as He is delivering it to us, that means that even though we may not be able to complete it, He is. And if you consider even for a moment the Sermon on the Mount and what it is, it's God coming down to be one of us so that He can take the goodness of His Word and deliver it to us so that having our hearts shaped and molded and reformed by it, we might then be brought back to our Heavenly Father and be regrown, rejuvenated, remade, such that we can then listen to His law and be brought into His purposes and to follow His ways. So those three uses of the law stand so important in understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount, but then especially even the Lord's Prayer. And so when we come to the Lord's Prayer, the ethical standards have been heightened and heightened and heightened, but then this question of so what, so what do we do about it, has not yet been completely answered. And so while our sensitivity to these standards has been brought together, suddenly here in the center, we're given the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus essentially says, and this is how you can do it. Pray to God this way. And we need this because I think our problem that Jesus is addressing in this is that because of our estate of sinfulness before our Heavenly Father, we don't even know how to come back to Him. Guys, we don't even know how to talk to Him, let alone come into His presence. And so praying can be one of those things that we put it in these categories of our mind. It's something children do. It's something, yes, we do as adults, but, you know, we kind of just work through it and roll through it. And we kind of sometimes can miss the fact that when we pray, we are addressing the God of the universe. And as soon as we start to consider that, then we go, oh, well, I can't do that. That's too much. Or then we start to import all of these extra walls or formalities or other things when God has approached us as His beloved children, lost and found again. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on this, says that a man discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God in prayer. It is not only the highest activity of the soul, it is also the ultimate test of our true spiritual condition. I think what Jesus is revealing in this is that, as He further explains in John 15, we are like vines cut off from the branch. We are disconnected from our source. We are separated from our Father. And we no longer even know how to approach Him. But God refuses to leave us in this condition and takes the initiative Himself to reapproach us. And again, let me just remind you what we're looking at when we're considering the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually the very words of God come to be present with us in the person of Jesus to show us how we might, by faith in Him, re-enter the presence of our Heavenly Father. This is God's first move towards us from the very beginning. We did nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, nothing to be entitled to it. It is just the mercy of God saying, you are lost and I miss you and I'm coming for you. In John chapter 3, we have the epically known 3:16 verse, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. And then the amazing verse that follows it up, 17, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the whole world through him might be saved. Jesus is on a rescue mission to those of us who do not even know how to reapproach him. And so our call in this is to answer God's approach to us in Jesus by following him back into God's presence. So the question I kind of want to answer this morning is, how does Jesus lead us back to God? There's a million ways you could approach this section of Scripture. But looking at the words here, I want to think through it through verses 9, 10. Just 9 and 10. And consider that he leads us back to God as a royal family, as royal subjects, and as royal heralds of his kingdom. So first, if you'll look with me at verse 9, where Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And I want to just start with the "our." Culturally, we tend to read and even recite and say this prayer as if it was my Father. We pray just from a position of an individual. And that's not necessarily bad, but I want to point out that the very first thing Jesus does when he brings us how to approach God is he grounds us in family. So what I want to think through as we consider what this prayer says is even what it means for who we are. And brothers and sisters, you are not alone. You stand as members of the great family of God. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. I don't care how much the same you feel as everybody around you or different than you feel from everybody around you. What other political convictions you might have, what other ethnicities you might be, whatever, anything else. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and God as your Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit as that connection you have between them, you are part of the family of God. Someone once put it to me this way, saying, God has no grandchildren. We are all brothers and sisters, one with another, with your grandparents, with your grandparents' grandparents, with Augustine, with the early saints, with however far back you want to go and however far forward you want to imagine this timeline will last. When we come before the Lord in prayer, we first get to come as members of his royal family, connected to our brothers and sisters across culture and across time. Next, we have Father. This is a deep identity statement, going back all the way to the creation narrative of Genesis 1, where we're told that we are made in his image and his likeness, that we stand with his image stamped indelibly on us. You, to put it in North American 21st century terms, you bear God's last name. You are part of his family. You are connected that intimately to him and who he is. The pastor and commentator Dan Doriani said that nothing shapes our prayers more than this word. It explains why prayer is simple and why sinners can approach God with confidence. Nothing shapes our prayer more than this word. Now, but even as we say that, I just want to acknowledge we do not all have the best fathers. In fact, none of us have the best father. I stand as a father. I stand with a father. And there are challenging, hopefully also beautiful, but challenging moments and wounds and all kinds of things that I put onto my relationship with children, my own children. And so I can imagine, even as we consider when we say God as Father, that can be very frightening for some of us. But if we can pause that for a second and consider the best of what a father could be, the best of what a father should be, then the ways that Jesus Christ has this perfect relationship with the perfect Father, what he's immediately drawing us into is that. For those of us who've had relationships with our parents such that our friends and family might have found a refuge in that, or for those of us who, seeing different friendships and relationships with parents play out, we might have found refuges in maybe not our own families, but others around us, the best of what a father could be. One friend used to tell me that his roommate in college, his dad, when he would come visit, he would refer to him as my dear, and he would give him kisses on the cheeks. And his roommate was so mortified every time that would happen. But my friend was so jealous because he had not that kind of relationship with his father. And his father was a relationship of fear, and even of cowering, and of distance whenever possible. But when Jesus introduces how we should relate to God, Yahweh Almighty, the one who, when he touches the mountains with his presence, they melt and smoke and quake, he says, "Our Father." And it's a term of comfort and of relationship and even of peace. To draw this out a little bit more, you may remember we watch a lot of Disney in my family. I have 6 kids. Our oldest is 9. Disney Plus, praise the Lord. Thank you. But from the epic movie of The Lion King, there is that wonderful moment when Simba, the heir to the whole kingdom, as you may recall, has been convinced that the death of the king is his fault, and so he runs away and is in a self-imposed exile from his throne. Back home, everything is falling apart, and he's hanging out just singing Hakuna Matata with the pig and the meerkat and living it up. His friend, Nala, comes back in to join him, followed up immediately by the blue-butted monkey named Rafiki. You remember them? And Rafiki brings him out and lures him out, and he says, "I know your father!" And Simba chases him out, and he says, "Where's my dad? He's still alive!" And then Rafiki does this whole, "Your father lives, but he lives in you!" And so there's this whole thing, and he reads into the reflection, and he looks into the reflection, and he only sees himself. And then the clouds roll in. And then Mufasa, in the great James Earl Jones voice, says, "Simba, remember who you are." And there's this epic moment where he says, "You have forgotten me, and so you have forgotten who you are. You are more than what you have become." And brothers and sisters, I don't know what messages you've received in this life, but from the very beginning, I want to remind you, as Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer, you are sons and daughters of Yahweh, God Almighty. And you are His. And so for the first point of application in this, let that, train that, cultivate your ears to hear that as the loudest voice in your heart. Because so many other voices will claim that place. So many other identities or ideologies or anything else will try to take that first spot. And Jesus brushes that away when he teaches us to approach our Heavenly Father, God Himself, by saying, "Our Father." So as there is dignity in that, there is also great humility in that. And I would encourage you to consider, where would you draw lines as well? Where are you uncomfortable sitting next to someone else who is a son and daughter of Yahweh, God Almighty, who makes the mountains quake? Where would you put up barriers and say, "Well, maybe these people, but not those people"? Maybe it's because of their religion or their, I'm sorry, yes, religion is a right one. Maybe it's because of their political differences or their economic standing or their different life choices or their mental capabilities or their different views on this thing or that controversial issue or whatever else. I just call us to both that dignity and that humility of our Father. And retrain our hearts to view ourselves with those lenses. And then to view the world around us with those lenses as well. Remember who you are. And then remember also who those other people are as well. Who Crofton is. Who your coworkers are. Who your friends at school are. Who your children are. And because the main thing that I want to think this through is then, you are freed to join the family. Because this is a family that is built on faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. Secondly, if you look with me at verse 10, we pray, well, we'll take the last half of verse 9 as well. Hallowed be your name. Or hallowed is kind of an archaic word. It's kind of let your name be made or kept holy. Let it be made great. Let it be associated with good things. Let people build up the name of Jesus. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this, there's a great reorientation, such that the second way that Jesus leads us back to God is as subjects of the King. I want to bring us back to this because this idea of whose this is really pretty significant. Now, this is, on one hand, again, very elementary, but on the other hand, massively consequential. This is not, may my name be made great. May my kingdom come. May my will be done. It's not, may my family's name be made great. It's not, may my church's name be made great. May my club's name be great. May my party's name be great. May my nation's name be made great. And I'll admit, I'm susceptible to all of that. Often susceptible to that, even consciously. All the time susceptible to that, subconsciously. But even as we pray, Our Father, we also then have to recognize that He is the Father. And we are not. And so when we consider our role as subjects, this rightly reorients us to who our King is. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, the refrain begins in Exodus as Yahweh continues to tell first Egypt that then you will know that I am Yahweh, the God who is. I am. And then he continues to, after leading the people out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, then you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. And then, as he prophesies to the kingdom generation after generation after generation, when this comes to pass, then you will know that I am the Lord. And then when they go into exile and into judgment, he says, and then once you see this judgment happen, then you will know that I am the Lord. And then when they get brought back into the land and out of exile, he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. And then when all the nations attack and he preaches and prophesies judgment against them, he says to them, then you will know that I am the Lord. Because His name will be made great. And the visions that we have throughout the book of Revelation, and I know I'm a visiting pastor, I won't get into all of that, but time and time and time again, it is every tribe, tongue, and nation being brought in to know who Yahweh is, who Jesus, His King, is. And it's a right putting him back in his place.
Now, this idea of subjection to a king can be scary for us, especially as North Americans.
We want freedom. We want freedom to do anything. We want freedom from everything. We are the great Western expansionists. We want to do everything. We want to do it ourselves. We don't like subjection. And yet, we are called to be subjects. When we say, "Your kingdom come," that means we are a part of it. We are under this law and its three effects.
In her book, A Wind in the Door, Madeleine L'Engle speaks about this in some ways, considering a iambic pentameter, a way of poetry, where she's having one lead character is interacting with another lead character, and they're having this exact conflict, freedom versus subjection. Rules versus just abject liberty. And she says, well, let's talk about poetry. How does this work? You must have a particular rhythm. You must have a certain number of syllables. You must have a certain rhyming scheme. But then once you have that, what are you enabled to do? And Meg, the young character, says, well, absolutely anything. And there's this dynamic relationship between its simpler illustration is like a train on tracks. When you are on the tracks, you can soar as far as you want. When you are in the rhythm of that poetry, you can bring language much higher than just the literal words. And yet you must submit to the rails in order to attain that speed. And you must operate within those restrictions in order to be able to embody that kind of beauty. And in the same way, when we subject ourselves to God, our King, it is then and only then that we are freed to be the most human we could ever be. And anything outside of that is actually to diminish our humanity, to diminish the image of God within us. As we've talked about, in our freedom, we are then freed from all other ideologies and tribes and citizenships and parties and all those things. We are also then freed to affirm all the beauty that is contained within these things, institutions, relationships that image bearers of God have created. We are also then freed to critique all of the brokenness and the weakness and the error that comes along with it. And as image bearers of God, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we even must do that across all spectrums. And again, I'm not just talking the easy applications of political parties, because we could spend a lot of time there, but we're talking applications to our families, to ourselves, to the Boy Scouts, to battalion, to your church, to me, to your elders, to one another. This is part of the freedom that we have as the body of Christ, as we are not, yes, we are subject to one another, but even our subjection to one another as image bearers of the King is that we speak the truth in love to one another, that we never draw borders where Christ does not and condemn all things, but we seek the beauty in all things. We also come on a rescue mission. Because our Savior has come on a rescue mission, because we ourselves have been rescued. And yet we also come bringing light into the darkness, because that light is the life of men. And it is the light of our King. It is the light of Christ. Finally, in verse 10, Jesus leads us back to God as heralds of the kingdom. There are almost no more hopeful and yet challenging words as Jesus leads us with only the boldness that the Son of God can to say before Yahweh who makes the mountains quake, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And again, can you imagine
What would that change about our banking systems if they worked as they will in heaven, here and now? What would that change about our school systems? What would that change about our families? What would that change about our churches? What would that change even about our own hearts? It would be radical. We are called to, even as God Himself has done, to this, what is in ourselves, impossible task of embodying, incarnating even, the character and will of God within all of the institutions, organizations, and relationships within which we currently operate. And yet again, this is where I start to lose hope. And this is where some of the bitterness and the frustrations of my own heart and experience come out. Because I look around and I say, all right, well, where is this great wave of the kingdom coming? When is Christian contemporary music actually going to be as good as the rest of the music? When are the Christian institutions not going to have to, every time we lately in the news look at our leaders, not have to wonder when the next article is going to come out? When the next failure is going to be revealed? Because we have to first look at our own hearts and say, well, we need this and we are not capable of doing this ourselves. Again, what's happening? God is having to come hold our hands as one of us and say, hey, listen, come back with me. We can't do this on our own. But this is also one of the places where you can look to have the most assurance and the deepest recognition of God's grace towards us. Because this is where we can see God's kingdom coming in our hearts. We don't have to look at the other institutions, because institutions are always going to fail. We can look at our own hearts and say, here is where I see it slowly beginning to happen, but deeply and truly beginning to happen nonetheless. Because who I am now is not who I was when I started this journey. And it's not just because I'm putting myself back together. It's because Jesus actually is working in my heart. Because brothers and sisters, you are made in the image of God. And as He works in you, as you grow, as you mature, you can look at that and you can say, by God's grace, I am growing. And you can celebrate the work that He is doing, such that the Apostle Paul, with shocking boldness, invites us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be mindful that therefore, if anyone in Christ is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then a little bit further down, based on that, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And I want to pause here and consider again, because like I said, I want to look around and I want to see the great institutions and I want to say, look, see Christians conquering. But the way of Christ is not to topple all other things. The way of Christ is, as Christians, to say, look how I have been toppled. This is my weakness. This is where I am faulty. This is where I need a Savior. Because if we consider what Paul tells us in Philippians, that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death and humbled himself, or a more literal translation of that is humiliated himself to the point of death. And so our path is not through great banner-bearing conquering. Our path is the path of vulnerability, of saying, I cannot do this on my own. My name should not be made great. My will should absolutely not be what is done. And God forbid it be my kingdom that I start to bring. But instead,
Jesus reorients us,
frees us even,
so that we might come before the Father and pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven,
so that we might reapproach our Father God as members of his royal family, as subjects of him as king, and then even as heralds of his coming kingdom that is even now at work in our hearts.